Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you'll note just what a tremendous beginning we have in the reading of God's Word when we read, "In the beginning, God." What a good place to start. We don't start with trying to make the case for God. To do so would almost be an insult to God, because he is the creator. And that's what we're contemplating this morning, the doctrine of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And now if you would look with me at just a couple other passages, John chapter 1, in verse 1, you'll note the very close correspondence between these opening chapters in John's gospel and the very beginning of the book of Genesis, when we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then if you would look with me in Colossians chapter 1, just two verses here, beginning in verse 16. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I'll take this as my text, though we'll be referring to numerous places in Genesis chapter 1 and other portions as well. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I wonder how many of you were able to pick up from the hymns that we sang this morning an emphasis on God as our creator. We come this morning to contemplate the simple yet glorious truth and clearly revealed truth that God is the creator. Something we do well to affirm in days of scientific rationalism and skepticism and atheism, where that simple, sublime, and glorious truth is denied in our culture in every conceivable way, most gladly do we affirm that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, we've been bridging the gap in our studies of various major doctrines of the Bible. And by bridging the gap, I mean bridging the gap between hearing the word and doing the word. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 22, be ye hearers are doers and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. to hear the word and not be impacted by it, to hear the word and not have it have any effect on your life that governs the way you live, and yet consider yourself to be a Christian is the epitome of self-deception. To view the Bible that way, to view your Christian life that way, is really to sap the gospel of any power at all. No, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the way that power is manifested is through God's word finding lodging in our hearts and impacting our lives. And if that is not the case, like I say, self-deception is the end result. Christ himself said at his conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." That's from Matthew 7. The very last words that Christ spoke in his Sermon on the Mount were, "Take heed to what you hear, and make sure that you do these sayings, and not just hear them and then ignore them or give them no place in your life." And we live in a day and we live in a culture where there are many houses built upon the sand. And you can find these houses among our philosophers and in our news media and in our educational systems. All very impressive, I suppose, in their own right, but all built upon the sand. Because they do not affirm the truth of God or the truth of Christ. Now, it's important then to understand what I mean by bridging the gap, especially when it comes to the doctrine of creation. Okay, we're looking at various doctrines in Scripture, and we're looking at them with that aim in view. How do I bridge the gap between just hearing and maybe intellectually affirming this doctrine, but not bridging the gap between hearing and doing? And I say this is especially important when it comes to the doctrine of creation, because there is a theory about a different kind of gap in these opening words of Genesis. There are some, you see, that believe that a very large gap of time exists between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the first two verses in the Bible. Some believe there's a great gap of time between those verses, and they base this theory on the translation of the word "was" in verse 2. Look at what it says. "The earth was without form and void," and the advocates of what is sometimes called the gap theory, they point out that another possible translation of that word from Hebrew, the word "was," could be the word, the English word "became." And so they would read the verse this way: "The earth became without form and void." In other words, there was some kind of cataclysmic judgment upon the created earth that caused it to become without form and void. God created it all, then it was destroyed by some kind of cataclysmic judgment. It became without form and void, and then what you have from verse 2 and following amounts to an account of the recreation of the earth by this theory. This judgment, they suggest, could account for such things as the fall of angels, You ever notice that we're not given any account of the creation of angels in these opening chapters, these opening verses in Genesis, much less their fall? So they suggest, the adherents of this theory, that this could account for the fall of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. Perhaps more importantly, in the judgment of those who hold to this theory, they feel that it can give a better account for all the geological strata and the evidence that points to a much older earth, which is the darling notion, an older earth, the darling notion of those who believe in either naturalistic or atheistic evolution, or even theistic evolution is the doctrine that yes, evolution is true, but God was in charge of it. God has directed the evolutionary process. There is a distinction then between atheistic or naturalistic evolution and what is sometimes called theistic evolution, evolution directed by God. And so the gap theory is an interesting theory, I suppose, and has been espoused by some very scholarly theologians of the past that are well known as champions of orthodoxy. Thomas Chalmers comes to mind, great Scottish Presbyterian in the 1800s, mathematician, math professor. The Lord saved him and called him to preach. He, among others, was an advocate of the gap theory. The theory, though, has not really caught on to the Christian community by and large. And in fact, you don't see this translation given in any modern English translation, at least not in the ones that I consulted. And I've got a fair number of them on hand. I looked in the ESV, I looked in the NIV, I looked in the New American Standard, I looked at Young's Literal Translation, I even looked at the Amplified Version, and the Amplified Version is one that amplifies the translation by giving multiple readings of what a verse or a word may mean. None of them translate this verse, "The earth became without form and void." In fact, none of them even offer a marginal note to that effect. And Hebrew scholars in general, I believe, don't hold to the gap theory. Mike Barrett, former president of our seminary and a Hebrew scholar of renown, certainly doesn't hold this, and he'll give you many arguments as to why the word couldn't mean became. Ken Ham certainly doesn't hold to it and would argue that it represents an attempt to read something into Scripture in order to accommodate the modern notions of science. I think there's something to be said for that. So when it comes to bridging the gap, remember that's the name of our series now, Bridging the Gap, this is definitely not the gap that I have in mind as we contemplate the doctrine of creation this morning. The gap I have in mind is much more profound than the rejection, the simple rejection of evolution. The gap I have in mind pertains to merely acknowledging God to be the creator of the universe and being profoundly impacted by the truth that God is the creator of the universe. The thing I'm curious about this morning, and I call on you to search your own heart with regard to this: how does the doctrine of God being the creator, how does the doctrine of creation affect you? In the book I'm using as something of a guide for these studies, Paul Tripp suggests that this opening chapter in the book of Genesis ought to take your breath away. as you stand in awe of the one that brought everything into existence by the power of his word. The words of the psalmist come to mind in Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Oh, there's an exhortation we do well to heed. Stand in awe of God, your Creator, the Creator of the universe. I wonder this morning, have you ever stood in awe of God as you gaze into the sky on a clear night and see an innumerable number of stars twinkling like diamonds in the sky, as the children's song goes, against the backdrop of darkness? Have you ever stood in awe of God as you viewed the way he paints a sunset in the evening, utilizing a vast array of glowing colors? Does that move you to awe? Or how about standing on the beach and observing the vastness of the ocean? These are but a few ways in which our lives ought to be impacted by the glorious truth that our God is the Creator of the universe. You see, there's much more to it, isn't there, than just choosing one theory over another. I choose the theory of God the Creator. Some refer to it as intelligent design. I choose that over the notion of evolution. If that's all it does to you, you haven't bridged the gap between being a hearer and doer of the word. This truth of God as the Creator, you know, is something that will be celebrated in heaven throughout all the ages. So in Revelation chapter 4, listen to these words from verses 9 to 11. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Creation is celebrated in heaven. This will be our portion when it comes to heavenly worship, when we cross over into that celestial city. Here's something we'll be engaged in: worshiping God, casting our crowns before him, singing his praise. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we should note, as we begin our study this morning, at the Trinitarian perspective on creation. We read in the opening verse of Genesis that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Most often when the term God is used, it is God the Father who is in view. But then we note in verse 2, we read, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So in that very opening section, those verse 2 verses, we find two of the persons of the Trinity. From the New Testament portions we read just a moment ago in John 1 and in Colossians 1, we see also that Christ is also revealed as the Creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word, okay? That's with reference to Christ. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The very fact that creation is attributed to Christ provides you with all the evidence you need for affirming the deity of Christ. Christ is God. Well, how do you know that? By the fact, among other things, that he created the world and everything that's in it. And it was created for him, and by him all things consist, Colossians 1. So this morning, in the moments that remain, let's heed the exhortation of the psalmist to fear the Lord and stand in awe of him as we contemplate the impact of the doctrine of creation on our lives. The impact of the doctrine of creation on our lives. I hope it has a strong impact on you. And if it hasn't, I hope that it will this morning. Or to put it another way, in keeping with our series, bridging the gap when it comes to the doctrine of creation. The first impact I would have you see from the doctrine of creation is how the doctrine of creation enables us to affirm our identity. The doctrine of creation enables us to affirm our identity. If ever there was a day in which the words of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 ought to be read and highlighted and memorized and proclaimed, it would certainly be our day. Listen to it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Boy, I'm not one, you know, that's usually given to having Bible verses planted on my T-shirt, you know, kind of silkscreen onto my T-shirt. But if I was into that sort of thing, here is a verse I would love to have on a T-shirt. You know anybody who's attending a public government school who is in search of a fast way to get kicked out? Have this printed on a T-shirt. And go to school and see how long you can go before you're told to get rid of it or turn it inside out or go home. That exists. That phenomenon takes place in our day. You are a creature of God Almighty. This is true of every single human being that ever has been or will be born on this planet. A creation of God. And it's true no matter what you are. This is true whether or not you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist. This is true of you nonetheless. You are a creature of God. It's true no matter what religion you hold to or whether you don't subscribe to any religion at all. And the fact that you are created in the image of God means that you possess a certain dignity or identity. You are distinguished from every other creature in this world. It is not said of any other creature that he was created in the image of God. The creation of man on the sixth day of creation called for the counsel of the Holy Trinity. So we read in verse 26 of Genesis 1, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Could I suggest to you that there's another text that lends itself to a Trinitarian theology? The word God is singular, and yet you find him saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Multiple persons then in the Godhead, one God in three persons. Let us make man in our image. We are aware, of course, that we're a fallen race. Things are not now the way they were when man was originally created. I think you know that. We're a fallen race. Genesis 3 gives us the account of the fall of man into sin. And there's no denying that man lost much in that fall, and that his whole being was affected by that fall. When we speak of the scriptural doctrine of the total depravity of man, we're not suggesting that this means that man is as wicked as he possibly can be. Oh, it seems to me that man demonstrates routinely that as wicked as he is, he can become more wicked still. We seem to have that demonstrated to us, especially in our day and age. But what we mean by total depravity is that the total man was impacted by the fall. But even in that fallen condition, the image of God in man, though it was seriously marred, yet it was not erased. It's still there. This is what makes the crime of murder such a heinous crime, a crime that calls for punishment by death. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 gives us the scriptural warrant for the death penalty. Listen to what that verse tells us and the reason that's given for the death penalty. And keep in mind that this verse is in the context of fallen man. Not man as he was originally created now, but fallen man. It's in the context of the flood when God moved in universal judgment and purged his creation of every man and beast except for that which was preserved in Noah's ark. Following that flood, as the flood waters receded and Noah and his family were allowed to leave the ark, we read these words in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God's word to Noah pertaining to the order of things now after the flood, when God says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For in the image of God made he man. Now, like I say, keep in mind the context of that statement. This is in the context of fallen man, not man in his original creation. Murder is a heinous crime because God made man in his own image. And that's why capital punishment has scriptural warrant. And that's why the crime is such a heinous crime, because of the dignity, the identity, if you will, of man, even fallen man, as being an image bearer of God. This is why, as Christians, we show respect to our fellow man, whoever they are. There may not be much that some people possess by way of integrity and character, but we respect them nevertheless because they are image bearers of God. True even of the worst of sinners. You see then how the doctrine of creation affects your attitude toward others. We should note as well that the doctrine of creation affects our attitude toward the world in which we live. You're aware, I'm sure, of the extremes to which environmentalists go in their efforts to preserve the earth. They'll take their views to the kind of extremes that would destroy our economy and our way of life. That said, however, we do nevertheless recognize that we are stewards of God's created world. And we do bear a responsibility to keep our air and our waters clean and to take care of the environment in which God has placed us. Perhaps the most important aspect of our identity comes, though, in recognizing how the doctrine of creation impresses us with the truth and the reality that we are not our own. Oh, that's why this doctrine is bucked against. We are not our own. You don't belong to yourself, in other words. You belong to the one who made you. And one of the reasons this doctrine is bucked against, because the moment you acknowledge God as creator, you are also acknowledging the logical statement that flows from that you therefore are accountable to him. He made you. He owns you. And this is true of all men, saved or unsaved. You're not your own. Like I say, this is what sinful men buck against the most. They want to act and live as if they're not accountable to anyone outside of themselves. This was the devil's lie that the devil used to seduce Eve in the Garden of Eden. So he says to Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 5, this is the devil now, the serpent, speaking to Eve, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof," referring now to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And you can interpret that to mean determining good and evil. And ever since man fell into sin, he's been living by that lie. The lie that tells him you don't have to submit to God because you are a god unto yourself. You decide for yourself what's right and what's wrong, and you don't let anyone dictate that to you. And the moment that someone tries to, you plead your value as an American citizen with the right to freedom of religion, which includes the freedom of atheism. So don't impose your religion on me. However, please do allow me to impose mine on you. Really what that amounts to, though that's never spoken. We're painfully aware, of course, that in our day, this notion of being gods to ourselves, it's gone to an extreme of saying you don't even have to identify yourself by your biological gender. God made you a boy or a girl, but you don't have to identify yourself by the way God made you, especially if you don't even believe in God. Even while I was working on this message this morning, I received an email from the Indiana Family Institute pertaining to a couple right here in the state of Indiana that lost custody of their child because of their refusal to allow that child to rebel against the way God created him, or her, I don't know which one it is. From the general counsel of the Indiana Family Institute, the statement reads like this. Though SCOTUS being the Supreme Court of the United States, though SCOTUS denied the petition of Mary and Jeremy Cox yesterday, we did accomplish the goal of placing this fact pattern in front of SCOTUS as a real and growing threat to parental rights, freedom of religion, and free speech. These constitutional principles represent a cause, not just a case, and we will continue to advocate for that cause in law and culture. Right here, we're a red state, I think, aren't we? And how the strength of rebellion against our identity as God's creatures has grown over the last number of years. Notwithstanding this rebellion, however, most gladly should the Christian affirm his identity as a creature of God, created in his image, and the more so does the Christian affirm that he is not his own. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here is an argument, okay, that leans on creation, but leans even more heavily on the truth of redemption. We have a twofold argument then, don't we, for saying we are not our own. I'm not my own because God created me, so I belong to Him. I'm not my own because Christ has redeemed me, and so I belong the more so unto Him. And only by affirming your identity as God's creature and as a child of the King can you ever hope to find any true sense of purpose and meaning in your life. That's something, you know, that concerns me about young people in general. No sense of purpose, no sense of meaning. And when you have no sense of purpose and no sense of meaning, it makes it very easy then to simply live for whatever pleasure satisfy the flesh. Or in other words, sin. No sense of identity, no sense of meaning or purpose, so you just live for sin. But let's face it here this morning, even as Christians, we fight a carnal nature and against the forces of the world and the devil that still try to shout at us that we are our own and we are as God's. It's a part of our nature to live that lie. And that's something that has to be overcome. And that's something that is an ongoing battle in the Christian's life. Oh, may we be earnestly engaged in fighting the good fight so that we resist the flesh and the world and the devil, and we affirm that we belong to Christ and that we are the happy subjects of His kingdom. And as such, we submit lovingly to Him who has redeemed us by His blood. So that's the first effect or impact, if you will, that the doctrine of creation has upon us. It enables us to recognize and affirm our identity and to resist the devil's lie, who would try to assign a false identity to us. Bridging the gap between hearing and doing the word requires of us that we live in the knowledge that we belong to Christ as His creatures and as His redeemed ones. But let's consider next another impact that the doctrine of creation has upon us. Not only do we affirm our identity, but the doctrine of creation empowers us to serve God's purpose for us. We can serve God's purpose for us when we understand that we are His creatures. Once you've gained the sense of your true identity, you're then ready to serve the purpose for which God created you and Christ redeemed you. We recognize certain laws that God put in place the moment that He created man. We sometimes refer to these laws as creation ordinances. Okay? Now, you're all aware, I'm sure, of the one law that is specified that pertained to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. Okay, a very clear precept there. And yet there are other ordinances clearly revealed in the creation account as well. Creation ordinances include such things as marriage, procreation, as well as dominion over the earth, which I think refers to our work or our vocation. And there's also the ordinance of the Sabbath, established by God Himself when He set the example and He rested on the seventh day and blessed the Sabbath day. Why did God do that? Was it because He suffered from being worn out and tired after 6 days of creating things by the power of His word? Now, God is all-powerful. God doesn't grow tired. He observed that ordinance in order to set the example that he would have his creatures follow. I don't know how far into that I'll get. I may save that for another Sunday, or maybe even come back to it this afternoon. We'll see. But in verse 28 of Genesis 1, we read these words, "And God blessed them," Adam and Eve, "and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And to get a fuller view of the picture, we should add Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It tells us, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And we might as well add the words from Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22. It tells us, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." This last phrase especially, I believe, gives us the best kind of advice a person can give when it comes to marriage. Notice that after God had created a woman, he, that is God, brought her unto the man. I'm aware, and you probably are too, that there are varying philosophies that pertain to what some call dating, which is set in contrast to courtship, as it's sometimes called. Wide array of definitions for both of those terms. And you can go back and forth between these two social approaches to marriage by reading countless articles on the internet that affirm the one and criticize the other. They go back and forth. I've read pro-dating articles. I've read anti-dating articles. I've read pro-courtship articles. I've read articles that are highly critical of courtship and give all the weaknesses and the pitfalls of that philosophy, if you will. In my mind, there needs to be something that underlies either approach, and that is the perception that the hand of God is in a couple's relationship, just as it was in the original marriage of Adam and Eve. God brought her to the man. That would be the question I would have for a young person contemplating marriage, especially as there's a potential spouse involved. Do you see the hand of God in this, bringing you to this person or this person to you? Now, I'll grant you that that's not always easy. Not always easy to discern whether or not God brought you to a partner or a partner to you. And this is where a young person needs to trust God by trusting those that are near and dear to them, which includes their siblings and their family members. Oftentimes, they're in a better position to discern the hand of God because their judgment isn't clouded by strong emotions that can at times distort a young person's discernment. There's something to be said, you know, for the statement, love is blind. Indeed, that can be the case. When a young person is so driven by emotions that even though the person that they're interested in is no good by any standards of anybody else around them, I think he's the right one for me, nevertheless. And how do you combat that? Well, you do it by relying on others whose judgment is not clouded by emotions. And you trust God that way. What I want you to see now, however, is that marriage and family is very much a part of the mission that you serve as a creature of God. God has ordained marriage, and it needs to be affirmed, especially in our day, when in his rebellion against God, man thinks he can take it upon himself to define marriage to his own liking and ignore what God has defined marriage to be, which he certainly has the authority to do since he's the one who invented it, so to speak. Listen to the words of verses 22 through 24. Genesis 2, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage is a creation ordinance ordained by God himself. So this is the impact of the doctrine of creation on our lives. We're open to the Lord's leading when it comes to marriage. Doesn't mean necessarily that marriage is absolutely for everyone, but generally speaking, that's the case. But then there's also the matter of vocation, your job, your work. And again, the words of Genesis 2 and verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it." The word "dress it," that phrase in that verse, means literally to work it. Man was put into the Garden of Eden to work the garden, to tend to it, to keep it. There was work involved there. Not sure what all was entailed, but man was not put into that garden just to set up a hammock, you know, and rest and enjoy the breeze. God had much more in mind for man than that. We sometimes mistakenly think that work came about as the result of the fall of man into sin. And while there were some adjustments made to the way man would have to work that would add to the strain of that work, it is true nonetheless that in his original creation, even prior to his fall into sin, God had ordained that man be a worker. The doctrine of vocation. Not vacation, okay? I'm talking about vocation now. This was a doctrine that was recovered at the time of the Reformation. Before the Reformation, the prevailing view was that the only kind of work that could be done that would honor the Lord would be sacred work. You want to do a job, you want a job that honors the Lord, you've got to become a priest or a nun. Everything else is secular, and none of that counts, at least not toward God. Only those involved in spiritual work could serve the Lord. It remained for others to serve the Lord only by showing up in church on Sunday. There was a sense in which that could be viewed as service, but on the rest of the days of the week, there was no outlet for man to serve the Lord. The Reformation, in recognizing the priesthood of every believer, put an end to that notion and held out the scriptural view that all legitimate work was to be done for the glory of God. A true Christian, then, ought to be the best kind of employee that an employer can hire. He or she doesn't get pulled into the morass of discontentment about this, that, or the other thing, how much someone else gets paid, and why don't I get paid that much, and I'm better than them, I ought to get paid more than them, or at least as much as them, and all the politics that take place in the workplace, so easy to get pulled into the gossip and the slander and the discontentment and the misgivings. As Christians, we rise above it because we recognize that a creation ordinance that calls upon us to work and to do our work for the honor and glory of Christ. I do this as unto Him. I know I've shared with you that when I worked in the printing industry, I printed out that text on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper in as large a words as I could, that text out of the book of Colossians, I believe it's in chapter 1, that says, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man, for ye serve the Lord Christ." I put that in my little cubicle right across from me so that that verse could preach to me every time I looked up and saw it, and I needed the reminder constantly, which would keep me then from being pulled into the politics and the misgivings and the gossip and slander of the workplace. I do this for the Lord's glory. Now, frankly, I don't understand how the Lord gets glory out of all this effort I'm putting into helping create a printed piece of literature that maybe will be read and maybe won't. It'll probably be crumpled up and thrown into a waste basket or used as lining for a bird cage. But notwithstanding, I do this as unto the Lord for His honor and glory. The doctrine of creation teaches us that. We do this for Him. We labor as unto Him, not unto men. And this is what gives you the opportunity to let your light shine before others. I know I've shared with you that when the Lord saved me, 21 years old, and I gained something that before salvation I did not have, which was a work ethic. Before that, I was very much driven by the mindset, I want as much money as I can get for as little work as I can do. The gospel changed that, gave me a sense of purpose and mission. And really, for the first time in my life, I actually found contentment in my work, because now I'm doing it with a sense of meaning and purpose, because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And I discovered something, that when you are governed by that mentality, I'm doing this for the Lord, and therefore I show up to work on time, I put in a full day, I'm governed by integrity and uprightness, I'll stay later if they want me to, and I can do this all without complaining, because I do it as unto Him. And it doesn't take long to discover that there aren't many people around you that work with that kind of mindset or attitude. And if they do, a good question for them would be, are you a Christian? You seem to be working as if you're one. Not to say that that in and of itself will establish a man to be a Christian, but that ought to be the norm for the Christian. The doctrine of creation has that impact on our lives. So how do we bridge the gap between hearing and doing God's word when it comes to the doctrine of creation? We draw our identity from the truth that we are God's creatures, not to mention the fact that we are Christ's redeemed ones. That's how we identify ourselves. And having identified ourselves in the right way, we recognize meaning and purpose in our vocations. We do this as unto the Lord. One more aspect. I'm going kind of long here today, but I'll get this last one in anyway. And that is that the doctrine of creation has the impact on us of leading us into worship. The primary purpose for which we were created, to worship God and to worship Him in all that we do. So that work becomes a form of worship. What I've already described can be viewed as a form of worship. But we have in Genesis chapter 2 the text that tells us that God himself, verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. He sets an example for us of rest, and of course, added to that rest then becomes the ordinance of worship. Rather interesting to note that when you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and you come to the fourth commandment that deals with the Sabbath day, we are called upon to remember the Sabbath. There are those, you know, and even some of the reformers came into this category. They view the Ten Commandments as moral commandments, with the exception of the fourth commandment. They look at that as a ceremonial commandment that only pertained to Israel. Well, the fact that we're called upon and that Moses told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath certainly indicates that Moses wasn't introducing something new when he gave that command, or when God gave the commandment to Moses. No, it was already in place for this day to be set apart to worship the Lord our God. And I find it interesting to note that creation is given as a reason for keeping the Lord's day. In Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day. Why? For in 6 days the Lord created heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Remember creation. You compare that to the account given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where you have Moses reflecting on what all has taken place, and the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but with this slight variation to the fourth command, the Sabbath command, you are to keep the Sabbath because the Lord delivered you out of the land of Egypt. So, two things that you're to remember on the Sabbath day. You were created by God, and you've been delivered out of spiritual Egypt by so great salvation. Same pattern in the book of Revelation. I won't have you turn to it now. We read it earlier, Revelation chapter 4, where you have heavenly worship in which the Lamb is being worshiped because he is the creator of all things, and for thy pleasure they were and are created. You go into the next chapter of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, and you have the account given there of heavenly worship that celebrates the redemption that was accomplished by Christ. So, creation and redemption. Two themes to keep in mind each Sunday, each time you celebrate the Lord's Day. Celebrate the fact that you are created by God. Celebrate the fact that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This is all the impact that the doctrine of creation should have on us. And so I close by asking you a simple question. Have you bridged the gap between simply acknowledging God to be the creator instead of a ridiculous speculative notion of evolution? Do you affirm the truth of it, and has it impacted your life in such a way that you bridge the gap by affirming your identity, by living up to your purpose, and by worshiping God and Christ? Oh, let each one search his own heart this morning, and may the Lord himself search our hearts and give the needed grace. And if you discover honestly in your own heart searching, you know what, I really haven't bridged this gap. Oh, may God give you the needed grace then to repent and call on Christ and to seek Him for the needed grace and power to bridge the gap as it pertains to creation. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence this morning, we confess Thee to be the creator of this universe. And we thank Thee, Lord, for giving us our existence. We rejoice to know, O Lord, that it has been revealed how we came into this world and what we're to be doing while we're in this world. And we thank Thee, Lord, that though we are a fallen race, yet instead of condemning us, You sent Your Son to die for us so that we can have the purpose of God renewed in our lives. Help us, therefore, Lord, to recognize our identity in Christ and help us to fulfill our purposes in this world as Thou dost make those purposes known to us in marriage and in our vocations. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.